about how you would answer this question. What is God's plan for your life? And maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'm not sure I can answer that, David, until I know where you're going with that. Because people can mean different things when they say something like that, right? For example, there are people who believe that God has already predetermined everything that's going to happen in your life and mine. And so we don't really live life. We just sort of live out the program God has already written for us. I want you to know that I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and that is not the point of my question today. But I do believe that God has a plan for your life and mine, and that we need to know what it is. I think after he has pulled us up out of this mess we've created by our choice to sin, and through the blood of his son, he's cleaned us up. When all that's over, he's not done with us, brothers and sisters. There's something God wants to do with us. What is it? I think his plan for me and you, when he's finished cleaning us up, his plan for me and you is to mold us in the image of his son. You with me on that? I think for the rest of our days, after that moment, he wants us to spend our time immersed in Jesus, knowing him and who he was and what he taught and how he thought, to the end that more and more we would be like him. Everything that we do. God's plan for your life and mine is to mold us in the image of his son, which then creates a second question that begs to be answered, and that is, well, what was Jesus like? Let me say that I think we have to know that. I don't think we get to speculate about that. I think people do that all the time. They imagine what they think Jesus ought to be like, and that's what they become. And that's the process backward, right? I don't decide who Jesus is and become like that. I first figure out who he is by going back to the book and let the book speak to me and reveal Jesus to me. And as I know who he really is, then I begin to be like him. And then you're beginning to wonder, wait a minute, if David's going to talk today about what it means to be like Jesus, that could go on forever. And it could. And my goal is not to preach as long as Jeff today. So what I want to do is I want to take this idea and bring it down to a very narrow focus and talk to you today about one way that I think we need to mold ourselves in the image of Jesus. And actually, if you go to Mark 10, the section of Mark we're reading from this week and that we'll be working from today, 5 o'clock? 5 o'clock. I'm getting all confused about the times. Check the email. 5 o'clock today, we're going to be working this section of Mark 10. Would you look down at verse 42? Because this quality that Jesus wants us to imitate is found here. This is verse 42 of Mark 10. He's dealing again with the disciples fussing about who is the greatest, right? And so in verse 42, it says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then here it is in 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think that truth is so obvious and one that we talk about so often that we pass over what an amazing statement that is in verse 45. I want you to think about this. Deity comes from heaven to earth. And while he is here, he is not isolated in some palatial palace with this staff of servants catering to his every need. Just the opposite is true. What Jesus says is, I came to be a servant and to serve you in the most dramatic way possible in verse 45, to give my life. I want you to understand that not only is that who Jesus is and what Jesus did. But in this very text, he's calling his disciples to see that, to understand that, that that is what they are supposed to be too. While they're busy jockeying to figure out who's going to get the left seat and the right seat in the throne room, Jesus is saying, you don't get it. It's not like that at all. I'm calling you to be a servant. And so if you would head over Philippians chapter 2, Paul will pick up on this theme in Philippians 2. Look at verse number 1. This is Philippians 2, verse 1. He would say, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Then do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you hear the echoes here of Mark 10:45? It's the same idea. Here in this latter section we was reading, Paul reminds us of what Jesus did. He came as a servant, and he laid down his life. That's Mark 10:45. But where did he begin? He began by saying, and that's what I want you to be. And so he calls us to follow along in that path, to be a servant just like him. And so if I could narrow our focus this morning, that's what I want to talk about. One way that we are to fulfill God's plan for our life is to be a servant like Jesus. I want us to think about that. But before we jump into that, let me say that I don't think being a servant is about adding to your to-do list. Isn't that where your mind goes? It's where my mind goes. Think about serving. I think I'm supposed to do some stuff for people, right? And so I need to get out my to-do list and to write down some things I can do for others. And that is certainly part of it, but it is not the first part of it. So if you're in Philippians 2, look back at verse 5 again, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves. And so I think we need to understand that to be a servant like Jesus, we have to actually back up and think about how we think. Because being a servant, it doesn't begin with what we do. It begins in the mind, thinking like a servant. And so I'm going to get a little more narrow. I want us to think about being a servant like Jesus, but to do that, we need to have the mind of a servant. And so that's really the pinpoint I'm shooting for today. How do we have the mind that allows us to serve? So, that's the question we want to answer. To answer it, I want to work from an episode toward the end of Jesus' life. So I'm going to John this time, John 13. And I want to read this story to you. And then I just want to say three quick things about it and we'll be done. But I have to tell you, awesome story. It is one of those moments we encounter as we study the life of Jesus where we just need to pause and think about what a startling scene this is. John chapter 13, I'm beginning in verse 1. John writes, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God, going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I imagine the room was silent at this point, except for the splashing of the water as he washed their feet. Verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, and that's all we need to know, right? We know something's going to happen because he's come to Peter. And he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. I think that should have translated to Peter, be quiet. And of course he wasn't. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands, my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again and said to them, do you know what I did to you? So there are some things about that story that I want you to notice with me this morning that I think help me and you develop the mind, the heart that allows us to serve. There are three that I want you to notice with me, beginning with this. I'm hoping the clicker works today. If the clicker works, I'm going to be happy. To have a servant's heart, brothers and sisters, number one, I have to know who I am. Would you mark that down mentally? To have a servant's heart, I have to know who I am. I want you to look back at the words of Jesus at the end of the demonstration. He says at the end of verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? But listen to what follows. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. You know why Jesus could do this? He knew who he was. He was the Lord. For the disciple, he was the teacher. Understand what that means is he is their superior. He is their authority in every way. But he didn't need them to wash feet to prove that. Not his feet. And the fact that he did this, Jesus understood, in no way diminished who he was. And so because he knew who he was, he could wash their feet. And may I just suggest, brothers and sisters, that that's our problem. That's why we can't. We don't know who we are. We look around and our culture teaches us this message that the people who are important are the people who have lots of others doing for them. Are you with me on that? Do you see that? So we think about the famous actor or the important politician, and everywhere they go, who's following behind? The entourage. Who's catering to their every need. So there's someone there who's keeping the schedule saying, okay, in the next hour, you've got to go here, you got to do that. And there's someone else who's taking a look, making sure the hair's right, making sure they look right. And then my favorite member of the entourage is the coffee guy, who's making sure they always have their coffee just right. By the way, if I was going to have a servant, that's who it'd be, right there. Someone to always have coffee ready for me. And we look at people like that, and what do we say? You see, we've bought into thinking of our culture. We say, that is an important person. That is the person who has really made it. In our world, it's not about who you do for. It is about who does for you. And so because we've bought the thinking of our culture, that's what people spend their lives doing, trying to get others to do for them rather than pondering what they can do for others. It even creeps into the church. Well, years ago, I was preaching for a little bitty church. and we were going to have a gospel meeting. So what do you do on Saturday before a gospel meeting? At least we did it always years ago, right? Work day. And this was a little bitty church, which meant there were not many men. And I didn't want to do the work day all by myself. And so on Wednesday night, I'm rallying the troops. I'm going around to men. Saturday, 10 o'clock in the building, right? You're going to come. You're going to help. And I went to one of our guys, an older guy, and I said, boy, we could really use you Saturday at the work day. And I'll never forget. He kind of wrinkled up his nose at me and said, I'm not coming. I'm not going to do that. He said, in fact, I just don't understand why we don't hire someone to do that kind of work. I didn't get it at the time. I was just mad at him. But I've got a little older. You know what I realized? He didn't know who he was. And so he couldn't pull weeds in the flower beds at the church building. So we need to figure out who we are. Can I tell y'all who I am? And you'll want to hang with me on this, because who I am is who you are, and it's what makes all of us important. It's not about the kind of car I drive or the house I live in or the numbers, the ledger of my bank account. That's not who I am or what makes me important. Can I tell you who I am? Who we are? I am God's creation. And not just another thing that God made. The highest of God's creation. You and I possess a soul that beyond death continues on. And I am so important to God that when I messed up, he rescued me. In fact, he rescued me at the price of his own son. That's how important I am to him. He would send his son to shed his blood so that I could be rescued, as we've remembered with the Lord's Supper this morning. And I can tell you who I am. I am a future resident of God's house. How about you, right? God loves and cares about me so much that his plan is one day to bring me to live with him. John 14, verse 3, Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. Has that ever dawned on you how cool it is that God wants you to live in his house with him? I could go on and on with that this morning, but I've said enough to make the point. Brothers and sisters, you and I matter because we matter to God. We are important because we are important to God. And that's enough. I don't need culture to put me in a category or give me an award or plaque for my wall or a label to be important. I am important because I'm important to God. And by the way, if that isn't good enough for us, nothing will be. Once I get that, what it really makes me important, it's liberating. I'm freed up to be a servant because I'm not worried about protecting a status. When you know who you are, brothers and sisters, you can get on your knees and scrub a dirty toilet on a work day at the building. I tried to be as graphic with that as I could. To become a servant like Jesus requires a fundamental change in the way I see myself, a departure from the labels of our culture. I really have to know who I am. And then there's this. Secondly, if I'm going to become a servant like Jesus, if I'm going to have that mind, then I've got to get my heart set on the other guy. Go back to the upper room. John 13, that scene we were looking at a minute ago. You know what's interesting about that to me? In addition to Jesus, there were 12 other men in the room, right? And not just any random collection of men. There were 12 men in the room who knew Jesus. These were men who had been with him for years, men who had heard his teaching, who had heard his claims, men who had witnessed the miracles, men who were convinced that this was the Savior who had come from heaven. These men, better than anybody, knew Jesus. And so here's my question. If these men knew, how is it that Jesus ended up washing the feet? I mean, Peter at one point seems to kind of get it, right? When the Lord comes to him, he's like, whoa, 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 this is not the way it ought to be, at least in his mind. How is it that that God washes the feet of the upper room. It was kind of an important task back then. Roads were dirty, shoes were open, feet got dirty, right? And then if you appreciate that when they ate, they reclined when they ate. And so having clean feet at supper time, it was important. You would not want someone's smelly, stinky feet all up in your business while you were trying to enjoy a meal. Usually, there would be a servant at the door of a house when you were having a gathering like this, and the task would be his to wash everyone's feet as they came in. It was a task, oddly enough, reserved for the lowliest servant in the house. It is interesting, Jeff, there must not have been a servant there that night to do this job. Do you wonder if that isn't on purpose? Nobody's assigned the task. And I can tell you this, none of the 12 step up and do it. Part of the problem is with the way they see the room. When the 12 go into the upper room, they do not look around and see a team. They see rivals. Remember that throughout their time together, they've been arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. At the heart of that is a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. They don't get what Christ has come to do, not yet. They're thinking he's going to rally some armies and run out the Romans and rule there in Jerusalem. And their concern is we want really important roles in the new administration. And so they're always arguing with other about who is the greatest. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 22 that even on this fateful night, they're having an argument like that. They look around the room and they see rivals. And so they're not going to wash feet. To do that would degrade themselves. It would be giving up ground to a rival. That isn't what Jesus saw when he came into the room. These were not rivals. This was his team. And his team had a problem. They needed a lesson in humility. That is the obvious thing, I suspect. They needed to know about the kingdom. That is the deeper issue. And so it would be Jesus who would take up the towel and teach the lesson with this powerful demonstration. It's because it isn't about him. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his team and meeting this vital need. And in doing this, I think he illustrates another critical dimension of the servant's mind. We got to get our minds off ourselves. And we got to get our minds set on the other guy. Think about Paul's picking up on this theme back in Philippians 2. Think about Paul's word. Do you remember this? Verse 3. Because he just hits this directly. Philippians 2 and verse 3. He said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." Here it is. "Regard one another as more important than yourselves." And verse 4. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's it. Got to get your mind set on the other guy. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, that our culture is wrong about this. Life is not all about me and doing for me and taking care of me. In fact, the truth is, when you stop and pay attention, the most miserable people that we know are the people who are consumed with self. And oddly enough, the happiest people I know on the planet are the people who are consumed with others. Have you noticed that? I think they figured out something that the rest of us need to figure out. Key to a happy life is not about trying to take care of myself. It's about getting my heart set on other people. And then finally, if I'm going to be a servant like Jesus, then I've got to be willing to get my hands dirty, because that is an unmistakable part of the story. in John 13, isn't it? I think about the task Jesus chooses to teach the lesson here, and I wonder, why this task? In fact, when I imagine God washing feet, I'm thinking to myself, surely there's another way to teach the lesson, right? Why couldn't Jesus have prepared the meal? I think that would have been my idea. I'll just cook for these guys and show them to serve that way. Or maybe he could have served the meal. Instead of taking up the towel, he could just sort of drape the napkin on his arm and been the waiter that night. That would have been better, right? In fact, surely there are just thousands of alternative ways to teach the disciples about humility. But he chooses this filthy task, washing 24 smelly feet. Judas' feet. Don't you know that was a moment in the room that night? I think it had been me, I would have looked for an easier way to teach the lesson. But you see, that's my problem. I don't look at things the way that the Lord did. I see the dirty task. Jesus saw the critical lesson. And I would emphasize, brothers and sisters, this is a critical lesson. We're right up against the cross here. And it won't be long before the master is gone off the scene. And these men will have the task of continuing on the work that Jesus began and to spread the gospel to the world. Can you imagine what that would have been like if these men had continued to be rivals? And all throughout the story of the New Testament, we're reading about them fighting with each other. Who's going to be the prominent one? Who is going to be the important one? Jesus had no interest in making their feet clean. So it's not about hygiene. It was about humility. They had to learn the lesson. And so he chooses this task, I think intentionally, because it communicates the lesson in such a powerful way. And evidently they got it. I don't know of another example, another reference in Scripture to the disciples arguing about who's the greatest after this moment in the upper room. I think when God washes your feet, it changes you forever. So I think the Lord's choice is intentional. I think the fact the task was dirty is the point. He was not concerned with how unpleasant this thing was that he had to do. What he cared about was the clean hearts that it produced. His work not only cleaned their feet, it purged their heart of the pride that was holding them back. For such a vital purpose, he was willing to do such a dirty job. Do you see it? And so I think that impacts our mind as well, brothers and sisters, that we need to stop thinking so much about the dirty task to be done and more about the important lesson to be taught or the mission to be accomplished. Could I illustrate that? Sometimes we struggle because we don't want to get our hands dirty. Sometimes we literally don't want to get our hands dirty. So we think about how unpleasant it would be to clean a toilet or a bedpan and not about the poor person who desperately needs us to do that for them. Or what a hassle it will be and how it will interfere with my schedule to stop by the hospital and visit my brother who is in there, and not enough about how afraid he is and how desperately he needs comfort. Or we think too much about how we're going to be received by our brother in sin, and is he going to get angry with me, and is that episode going to be ugly and unpleasant, and how hard it is to go talk to people who are caught up in sin. We think too much about that and not how desperately he needs someone to confront him with his sin and pull him out, to rescue him. We think too much about who we'll see or notice and how much credit will be given, and not enough about just giving the glory to God. sometimes to serve in the way we need to serve, we have to get our hands dirty. And Jesus did that. He chose the dirty task to teach the powerful lesson. And so he doesn't just call us to be servants. He came as a servant and he blazed the trail. He set the example and he calls to me and you to follow by first having his mind in us. There has been no more dramatic demonstration of Jesus' service than the service rendered at Calvary. He came and gave his life to rescue us from sin. So maybe there's someone in the crowd today who is in need of rescue. You've gotten caught in the trap. Jesus came to save you from that trap. And so if you would confess him as your Lord and submit to his command to be baptized for the remission of your sins, he will rescue today. He will clean you up and you can begin the process of being molded in the image of his son. Maybe you made that choice a long time ago, but you slipped away from the purpose of your life and you need to rededicate yourself to that. This church family wants to help. You let us know. You express your need by making your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sit.